Yeah, it was speakers from all over the map. As I shared with the class here, predominantly what was going on there were speakers that were what I would call evolution bashing, telling the audience what's wrong with Darwinism, and then there were speakers trying to promote the scientific evidence for a young Earth. In fact, the two speakers from the Institute for Creation Research spent all their time explaining why astronomy proves the Earth is young rather than old. It was all obviously a veiled attack at me. But I decided not to waste my time with that. It's an intelligent design conference. And, you know, rather than respond like the others were responding, really give a positive message on the best scientific evidence for why Christ must be the designer. And it went over very well. I got a huge response from the audience. And they appreciate the fact that we kept on a positive track and didn't get diverted by all the negative stuff. And a lot of people there said this is something they've been observing within the ID camp, that there seems to be a lot of negative apologetics, and we really needed some positive apologetics. And so one thing we observed is that our book sold out rapidly. In fact, our three new books are all gone within an hour. And so, and then I had a couple of our volunteer apologists there, and they joined me at the book table, and we just spent the whole time talking to people when I wasn't up at the podium. So it went really well. But if you want more details, feel free to talk to me afterwards. I appreciate the prayers, and one thing that we did observe is just how intense the people were to get answers to their questions. So, I mean, here were three of us fielding questions throughout the entire time. We were kept busy. So it was a great time, and our volunteers were really overjoyed. I mean, they're just thrilled to be able to help out. That was great. So, okay. Give you some new discoveries. In fact, I brought this in today, and a couple of people you were joking, saying, is this what you do for recreational reading? Well, seriously, it is what I do for recreational reading. Yeah, I get a real kick out of sitting around reading this. And but no, I go through one or two of these a week. And, you know, it's just fun. Like, I have a little system here where I tick off all the articles in this issue. This is the July 10th issue. There are six of these published a month. Not all this thick. There's a thin one that comes out, but there are three thick ones that come out. But this is July 10th issue. And let's see, there were 11 articles published in here that significantly enhanced the evidence for the Christian faith. So in just one issue, you get 11. So that gives you some understanding why I'm so excited to read this every time it shows up in the mailbox. But there are two in here I thought it'd be worthwhile to talk to you about. I won't go into great detail about these two. But one is the fourth issue down, called Extended Mosaic Observations with a Cosmic Background Imager. I mean, you kind of got to know the language as to what this is all about. I mean, you read that and say, what's going on here? What they mean by mosaic is what they did is they collected the data from all the best instruments mapping the cosmic background radiation, that is the radiation left over from the creation event. And many of you have heard about the WMAP measurement. That's the NASA satellite that was sent up at great cost to the U.S. taxpayer to look at the cosmic background radiation in much more detail than anyone else has been able to do previously. But what has not gotten much attention is the fact that there are a number of ground-based instruments that are also doing high-quality work. And what this team did, in fact, it's led by a guy who lives right here, Tony Reedhead. He's at Caltech, and he's the lead author on this article. But it includes people from all the different research groups that are putting out high-quality data. And they collected all the data and wound up coming up with results that are between 2 to 4 times more accurate than what the WMAP would give you all by itself. And so they said, and they published their cosmological results from this. I'll just give you a few of the highlights from this. Number one, they came up with the most accurate measurements to date of the density parameters of the universe. And the density parameters of the universe are where we get our strongest evidence for supernatural design in any of the sciences. The density of dark energy. the density of exotic matter and the density of the stuff we're all used to. It's called ordinary matter, which is protons, neutrons, electrons, what we're made up of. And, you know, the WMAP said that it was about 4.5% of the total density of the universe was made up of protons, neutrons, electrons, ordinary matter. By combining the results from four different research groups, they said, well, we can do better than that. It's 0.0459. And so they came up with a result about four times more accurate than the WMAP all by itself. WMAP said it was 73% dark energy. This group says it's 74% with about twice the precision. And that the total mass of the universe, the mass density of the universe, comes in at about 26%. And then the exotic mass came in at about 22.7%. They also came up with an independent estimate of the age of the universe, pulling all these things together, and got the same answer as a WMAP, 13.7, but with a little more accuracy, a little less than an error bar of 0.2 billion years. So, and what this does for the Christian argument is show that the more we learn about the universe, the stronger the evidence becomes that the universe did indeed arise from a Big Bang creation event, where you have a beginning of matter, energy, space, and time. And keep in mind, the Bible is the only holy book that teaches this doctrine of creation, that God creates, and when he creates the universe, he's creating space, time, matter, and energy, and does it in that finite time. And also, when you look at these density parameters, this is where we see the greatest fine-tuning in the universe. To give you an example, in order for life to exist in the universe, the dark energy and the mass density must both be fine-tuned to better than one part in a trillion, 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 trillion. Actually, that's the mass density. The dark energy density must be fine-tuned, according to Roger Penrose, to within one part in 10 to the 240th. That's 240 zeros after the one. And again, to give you a picture of what we're talking about, if we were to fill the entire observable universe jam-tight with dimes, you would only come up with 10 to the 82 dimes. So this probability of getting the dark energy just right so life could possibly exist in the universe is, about 10 to the 160 times more remote than the possibility that you'd be lucky enough to pick a particular dime, an identified dime, out of a pile of dimes that fills the entire universe with its dimes are all tightly tied together. So this is good news. And then another paper I thought I'd just share with you briefly. We'll try to talk about this on Creation Update. I won't be available to talk about it this Tuesday, but next Tuesday I'll see if I can get this in, get it past our editorial team to present it. But another one that I thought might be interesting, it's not an identified discovery yet of supernatural design of the universe, but it's showing that it's going to happen in the future. And as a researcher who looked very carefully. Again, this is an astronomer. The last one was done by a team of 30 astronomers. It was done by one astronomer. And this astronomer, Stacy McGaw, what she did was she collected the best data available on the mass-to-light ratio in galaxies. And what we're talking about here is you look at a galaxy and you see all the light coming out of it, luminosity flowing out of the galaxy. And then you use gravitational methods to determine the total mass within that galaxy. And what she discovered is that there's an extremely tight correlation between the exotic mass associated with the galaxy and the light that's flowing out of the galaxy. Now, exotic matter is that matter that doesn't strongly interact with radiation. It's distinguished from ordinary matter. Ordinary matter, protons, neutrons, and electrons, interacts quite strongly with photons, with light. But then there is another category of matter that doesn't. An example would be neutrinos. For example, neutrinos, as they come out of the sun and hit the Earth, the vast majority of them go right through the Earth without interacting with anything. You know, one or two might interact with the Earth every few seconds. So they literally can go through an 8,000-mile dense body and not touch anything. That's an example of exotic matter. And there's about five times as much exotic matter in the universe as there is ordinary matter. And what Stacy here has discovered is that there's this extremely strong correlation between the quantity of exotic matter and the amount of light that's coming to the universe. And let me see if I can pull a quote here to the abstract of the paper here. The quote, she actually used the word extreme fine-tuning somewhere here in the paper. I thought I could pull a quote out here for you. Maybe it's in the back here. Let me see if I can find it. No, I'm not finding it. But the bottom line is that there is something that the distribution of exotic matter in a galaxy determines how many stars will be in the galaxy, the stellar mass, and the light flowing out of that galaxy. Now, how many stars exist in a galaxy and how bright those stars are is a critical factor for whether or not that particular spiral galaxy will be able to sustain a planet that has life upon it. And what Stacy is pointing out here is that this correlation is so extremely tight that it must be explained by some underlining fine-tuning. In other words, what she's discovering here is that there must be a property of exotic matter that's yet to be discovered that shows that there's indeed an interaction between the baryonic matter and the exotic matter that's got nothing to do with the light. There's some other hidden feature that's causing this interaction. It's the only way we can explain this extreme fine-tuning that we're seeing here. The reason I'm bringing it up here to the class, the fact that this very tight correlation exists means that there's going to be another fine-tuning argument just around the corner. And, you know, one of the things we've been doing on our creation update is bringing in Michael Strauss. He's a particle physicist from the University of Oklahoma. And he and I have been talking on our creation update webcast how there are certain particles, like axions, that we're on the verge of discovering by doing very careful observations around black holes. And as we add to the list of particles that have been identified that make up this exotic matter as opposed to ordinary matter, we will find the source of this fine-tuning. And we can actually find what the source of the fine-tuning is. It will give us another powerful argument for the fact that here's evidence that the universe is designed and designed in a way that can't be explained by natural process alone. The fine-tuning is just too great. But one thing that Stacy has already uncovered is that here is another example of extreme fine-tuning. And with extreme fine-tuning, that gives you an argument that the extremity of the fine-tuning really does demand a supernatural creator. Just to kind of rephrase the argument again, you can go back to the mass density. Life is impossible unless you choose the value of the constant that determines the mass density of the universe to within one part in a trillion, 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 one part in 10 to the 60th. Well, what's the best example we have of human engineering, design, and creativity? I've used this example in the Crater in the Cosmos. I think it's the gravity wave telescope that Caltech and MIT physicists designed and the U.S. taxpayer funded. And this amazing machine can make measurements to one part in 10 to the 23. What does that tell us? It tells us that the one that designed the mass density of the universe at a minimum is 10 trillion, trillion, trillion times more intelligent, more knowledgeable, and better funded than those Caltech and MIT physicists. So in terms of a creator, it's got to be somebody smarter, more knowledgeable, and more powerful than we human beings at the best of our capability of creative achievement. And so this is an opportunity to add another one of those characteristics to that list. So this should be fun. Okay. If there are no questions, I'll move on to our Bible study in the book of Job. Yeah. I don't have to hunt very hard to find them. And there are other articles in here I could use, typically what I do is I just tick off those articles for our collection that are going to be relatively easy to explain to a layman the significance that argues for the Christian faith. There are others in here I could have ticked off, but it'd be like I'd have to outline 4 pages of explanation, get through all the technical details. As it is, our editorial team is sometimes a little disturbed about how technical some of these are to make the apologetic point. But sometimes I push that because I say this is so significant, it's worth plowing through a little bit of the technical features because of how potent this evidence is. And so there's a few of those in here too that are quite technical, but the argument is potent enough that I think it's worth including. But there's a lot here I let go just because they're not all that potent and they're extremely technical. For example, each issue has about 10 articles that deal with solar physics. But to really appreciate the argument for why this is a case for the design of the sun for the benefit of human beings, you really got to be able to unravel all the magnetohydrodynamics. And I realize that's beyond most lay people. I mean, you can kind of get them through it, but it would just take too long. And one thing I've noticed is that in that case, people often won't have the patience to wade through the explanation to get the point. So we just let them go. And the same thing's true with biochemical arguments. I mean, you know, one of the things we've been saying at Reasons to Believe is that the more we learn about molecules working inside the cell, the more evidence we find for design. Well, there are journals you can pick up where virtually the entire journal is devoted to new research on these different molecules. And every single one of those papers is showing an elegance of design that surpasses what we human beings are capable of. So it could be developed as an argument. But the problem is you've got to kind of wade the lay audience through a lot of complex biochemistry before they get the point. And so unless it's really obvious, we don't use it. But there are journals of biochemistry you could pick up where you could literally tick off every single paper. I mean, I don't see anything going on inside the cell at the biomolecular level that is not an argument for the God of the Bible. That's something we would expect. I mean, you open up the cell and there's this amazing machinery in there, and it actually makes something alive. And so machinery complex enough to make something alive and to work and organize in such a way these machines cooperate with one another, obviously that's going to be a fertile field. And 10 years ago, nobody could see what was going on inside the cell at the atomic level. We could see the molecules, but to really get the argument for design, you've got to be able to see the individual atoms. Those are the components of the molecules. Well, we now have instruments that can do that. In fact, if you want to go to today's new Reason to Believe on our website, that's where we post a new discovery every day that gives more evidence for the Christian faith, you'll see 2 new ones. And the 2 new ones are talking about new telescopes for mapping molecules inside the cell. One uses MRI technology to give a 3-dimensional magnetic map of these molecules. And what that's going to do, brand new instrument, it's going to allow us to map these really gigantic molecules inside the cell in 3 dimensions rather than the traditional 2 dimensions. And moreover, you're going to be able to make movie clips where you're going to be able to look at this molecule in 3 dimensions and watch what it's doing. You'll be able to watch how its design feature works. So it'd be like going into your car engine and taking a 3-dimensional image of all the pistons working and watching how they all operate. And that, in my opinion, is going to reveal an order of magnitude increase in evidence for supernatural design inside the cell. Because until this instrument was invented, this telescope, this MRI telescope, there were certain large molecules we just had to leave alone. They were just too big to handle, too complex, and nobody bothered to study them. Now we've got the instrumentation to look at that stuff. So it's going to be fun. What a fun time to be alive when all this neat stuff is being invented and being exploited. Yeah. Thank you. Right. Well, that's one of the design features of our Milky Way galaxy. It's an extremely unusual galaxy, and that it sustained star formation at a relatively steady rate throughout the past 10 billion years. What's typical of galaxies is they make all their stars at one or two epochs. Our galaxy is not like that. It has stretched out the star formation. If you produce stars kind of all at once, then it creates an environment that is not going to be suitable for life later. And there are certain organic molecules that you want to make early in the history of the galaxy so that they can be built up and used later. But if you make them all at once, then it means you're never going to get the planets that you need later on. And by the way, that's one of the articles that's in here. Brand new discovery that they have found polycyclic aromatic hydrocarbons and galaxies that date 9 billion years younger than our galaxy, looking at galaxies far away, and they're seeing these molecules there. And these are spiral galaxies a lot like ours. And so the whole point is, and something I'm going to be commenting on in our today's new reason to believe, if you want life in our galaxy at the right time for life, you need to make certain molecules very early in the history of that galaxy. And everybody thought it was impossible to make these polycyclic aromatic hydrocarbons that early. By the way, it's just a technical name for barbecue tar, okay? So when you open up your barbecue and you haven't cleaned it in a while and there's all this black sticky stuff on it, that's what these molecules are. And those molecules are critical because they're extremely sticky and they're loaded with carbon. And because they're really sticky, it's like a glue that allows planets to form. If you don't have polycyclic aromatic hydrocarbons, you're not going to get efficient planet formation. And it's critical that those sticky molecules form early in cosmic history in order to make future planet formation possible. Okay, let's jump into Job 38. And I'm going to just jump right into the topic at hand because we didn't get as far as I'd hoped last week. We're talking about creation days 5 and 6, verses 16 to 18 and 36 to 41. Definitely want to finish 16 to 18 today. But what's interesting about 16 to 18 is it's got verse 17 sandwiched between a reference to advanced animal creation. Have you journeyed to the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep? Verse 18, have you comprehended the vast expanses of the earth? Tell me if you know all this. And we've been through this, but those two verses really talk about how in creation day 5, God creates this plethora of animal life, the Cambrian explosion, where God creates life for the first time that's got internal organs, it's got appendages, legs and arms, antenna, all that kind of stuff. Complex life created for the first time. And the point here in 16 and 18 is everywhere you go, you're going to see this life. God the Creator has created it in very unusual places. You can go to the springs of the sea, the depths of the ocean, the high atmosphere, the crust of the earth, everywhere you go, we see that God has created life to fill the earth. And we've mentioned last week that the scientists call these things extremophiles. But the whole point is you can't get extremophiles unless you've got other life there first. If you miss that, you can get the tape. I'm not going to go there because that's a mistake I made last week. I tried to give you a summary and a bunch of questions got asked and we didn't get to verse 17. We're going to jump straight to verse 17. Have the gates of death been shown to you? Have you seen the gates of the shadow of death? And the whole context for these three verses is God is asking these five brilliant men who've been debating one another for weeks about creation theology. He says, you guys think you're so smart. Let me ask you a few simple questions. Have you figured out how life gets to all these places? And that's a question that scientists are asking today. I mean, you know, how is it that we find life in such extreme conditions on the planet today? How did it get there? You know, you're trying to explain the origin of life under ideal conditions. How do you explain all this life that's living under extremely stressed conditions? Other than the fact that God himself is so great and wise a creator that he can do what he wants to do. And then he says, here's all this debate you've been having about life and about creation. Let me ask you a tough one. Do you know anything about how life ends? Do you know what it's like to die? Do you know what the gateway to death is like? And, you know, that's something that creationists and evolutionists rarely discuss today. I mean, here I was at this North Carolina conference where we were talking about creation, evolution, and yet the Lord here makes the point. You know, that's the easy stuff, to talk about how God created everything. How do you explain death? What is your answer to death? And, you know, you don't know anything if you don't know what it's like to die. And so here's this question here. Have the gates of death been shown to you? Have you seen the gates of the shadow of death? And these five men would have to admit complete ignorance. No, we don't know anything. You know, we've been talking about creation, but we don't know anything about this. And so I mentioned offhandedly a couple of weeks ago that the Bible is loaded with content about this gateway to death. It's not something that any of us can claim to know by experience. We haven't been there. And by the way, last week the question came about near-death experiences. And I went on the net the other day and found that there are hundreds of books that have been written by Christians and non-Christians on near-death experiences. People trying to claim they've got an answer for what it's like to go through this gateway to death. But as I said last week, most of that stuff is bogus. Okay? Most of the books on near-death experiences really aren't worth reading, and they'll take you astray. Most of these experiences are not legitimate. But the ones that are, there are three explanations. One explanation is that this person has gone through a physical experience where they are suffering extreme oxygen deprivation or extreme sensual deprivation. Their senses aren't working properly. Certain organs may not be working properly, but particularly oxygen deprivation, which can bring all that about, will put people into a hallucinatory state where they begin to experience these things. And scientific experiments have been done. You can take any individual and deprive them of oxygen. You know, don't cut off the oxygen entirely, just bring the oxygen content really low, and you will generate these near-death experiences that people are talking about. That explains a lot of what's going on. You know, people are in the operating room, and you know, they're going through extreme trauma, and of course there's oxygen deprivation there, and they come out of it, and they tell you this wonderful story. And that's one of the keys. The story is always really wonderful. Well, what does the Bible tell us about near-death experiences? One of the things it tells us is that only a fraction, a minority of the people, are going to proceed through that gateway to death into the arms of their Creator and Savior. The majority of people on this planet do choose to live their lives their way, independent of God. And according to the Bible, this walkway through the shadow of death will not be a pleasant one for them. And yet all these people come back with these glowing accounts. It can't be 100% that way. According to what scriptures tell us, not everybody's proceeding towards salvation. Most will choose to go their own way in spite of knowing the benefits of going God's way. So that should be a clue right there. A second explanation is that many of these near-death experiences are satanically induced. Satan and his demons are working hard to deceive us about what life and death is all about. And it's not beyond their capability to instill experiences in people that will persuade them that they can ignore God's call in their life. It's given unto men once to die and then the judgment, Hebrews 9:27. And the demons work really hard to try to persuade us that's not the way it is. In fact, you see that in a lot of the religions, Eastern religions. You know, don't worry, you're going to be reincarnated. You'll get a second chance. The Bible tells us there isn't a second chance. And a lot of these near-death experiences really kind of reflect the reincarnationist theology. You know, God is sending you back, then you've got a second chance. So you need to be careful. But on the other hand, I'm persuaded there are near-death experiences that really are legitimate, in the sense that they do have an experience, an encounter with God, and God sends them back for a particular task. Where I'm skeptical is where the person can't articulate that call upon their life from God. I mean, if God's going to send them back after going through this experience, it's going to profoundly change their life, and they'll have no doubt about the call or the reason for their coming back. So I'd be cautious in saying, you know, some skeptics will say all near-death experiences are bogus. Don't believe any of them. I believe that's going too far. Some of them really are from the Lord. Some are not from the Lord, but from the evil one. The majority are, you know, experiences that people go through physically and psychologically. And let me just add that. There are people out there that will drum up an experience that they think is really real, really did happen to them, but it's psychologically induced. Nothing physical actually happened to them. So we need to be cautious about those that are psychologically induced. Just take discernment. And I know none of these stories should be believed until they're put to the test. As the Apostle Paul said, we're to test the spirits and check everything out. So a little bit of advice there. Have the gates of death been shown to you? Now, this is a phrase, as we noted, is picked up in Psalm 23, verse 4, where King David writes this psalm 3,000 years ago, where he talks about how he will get an escort across that shadow of death. We'll just take a quick look at that passage. It says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, same language as you see in Job 38, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And so what David is pointing out is that for the believer in Christ, when it comes to their time to die, they will be escorted across that threshold. So the Christian will not die alone. The Christian gets an escort across that threshold of death. And let me just quickly finish up the example I was giving you out of the book of Acts. This is Acts chapter 8. And this is where Stephen is going through his experience, a near-death experience. Actually, it wasn't near-death. He went all the way through it. And he gives this long sermon. And there are certain people in the audience that don't like his sermon, and they begin to react. He says to them, you stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you're just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him, you who have received the law that was put into effect through angels but have not obeyed it. And he was giving this message to Sadducees and Pharisees that prided themselves in their unique ability to keep the law. This was not a word that they really appreciated. On the other hand, I'm giving you kind of the end part of the context. What we see here is that for three pages, Stephen very carefully lays out a sermon to try to get this audience of resistant, stiff-necked, self-righteous Jewish leaders to a point where they're prepared to repent. And so, you know, some people read this context and say, well, of course, he got them all mad. No, he very carefully followed their preaching style. If you read this in the context, this is the preaching pattern that the Sadducees and Pharisees used in their sermons. So he copied their pattern and was step-by-step laying out his case, going through the history of Israel, in an attempt to bring some to repentance. Now, I think why this is effective, we have evidence that it converted at least one of these Sadducees and Pharisees. And so he kind of logically laid out this pattern, trying to bring them point. That was really his goal. He says, I know most of these people aren't going to repent, but there's going to be some in the audience who will respond to what I've got to say. But he built it all up, and then he kind of laid it on them at the very end here. But those that were not receptive, and not in a repentant spirit. It says, when they heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. So here you go back to Psalm 23, verse 4. The Lord himself will give you an escort across that threshold of death. And so here is Stephen. Nobody had raised a stone yet. But he looks up to heaven and he sees the Lord. So if you look up to heaven and see the Lord, that may be an indication that your time is right now, okay? He's going to escort you across that. But it was a glorious thing. He saw this full of glory. It was a very encouraging experience for Stephen. He was full of the Holy Spirit. He saw the glory of God. Wonderful experience for him. And he was so awed by this experience and so overcome by it that he says to the crowd, look, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Now, to the Pharisees and Sadducees who were not repented, this is the height of blasphemy. This is what they crucified Jesus for claiming that he was God. And here was, Stephen committing this so-called offense, seeing Jesus and saying, this is the Son of God, the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. That was equivalent to saying that Jesus himself was God. What a great experience for him. He sees him right there and has this vision, and very encouraging. But the crowd's response, at this, they covered their ears, yelling at the top of their voices. They all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. So now he gets stoned. But keep in mind, this is probably taking a few hours. You know, he makes this sermon, sees this vision of the Lord, and the audience gets upset, and they drag him out of the city, and when they get him outside the city, they stone him. So what this is telling us is that he got this vision of the Lord at least several hours before he was actually stoned to death, or at least, 30, 40 minutes, maybe 60 minutes, whatever long it takes to get him outside the city. And I don't think it would have been just a few minutes, because, there were many people in the audience that were really appreciating what Stephen was saying. The disciples were there listening to all of this. It wouldn't have been an easy matter to grab Stephen and then get him out of the city to the point where they could get him stoned to death. So some time went by. The point I'm making here is that it's not just a second before you die that you begin to get this personal escort. It's like the Lord comes sometime before that and says, okay, your time is at hand, and I'm going to take you every step of the way. You will not be alone. I'll be there with you every single step. Okay. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. The Lord was right there. He knew he was going to receive his spirit. Why did he say this? It was for the benefit of the audience. This way, Jesus made a statement from the cross. Lord, receive my spirit. The Lord was there. Likewise, Stephen had no doubt that the Lord was there, and the Lord was going to take him across this threshold of death. So this is said for the benefit of the audience. It says, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. In other words, being full of the Holy Spirit, he realized that there were even some within this group that were stoning him that had an opportunity to repent. So what Stephen received from the Lord at that moment was some insight as to why this stoning must take place. Through this stoning, there will be even more Pharisees and Sadducees that will come to the point of repentance. Now the whole point here, we're going to see later, the disciples watching all this didn't figure that out. The Lord wasn't with them. He wasn't, he was filled with the Holy Spirit. The Lord was telling exactly what was going on. The encouraging thing about here is, God is giving Stephen understanding as to why this must be the time that he dies and why it must be this way. Now notice that Stephen is not complaining. He seems to have the insight from the Lord himself that yes, this is the best. People are going to repent as a result of this, and it will indeed require my being stoned to death to bring about the final fulfillment of what God intends in my life. So he was fully accepting this, receiving this with joy. The Lord was right there with him, guiding him every step of the way. God was giving him grace. Now the disciples weren't getting this, people outside watching. I think that's a good word for us. We watch people die. They're getting grace as they go through this experience of death, assuming that they're a believer. We're on the outside watching, and we're saying, God, why is this happening? Stephen knew why it was happening. He was full of understanding of what was going on, what the purpose was, and he accepted it fully, received it with joy, and says, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. There are some up there that can repent. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And again, I think he made these words for the benefit of the audience. He's basically saying to people in the audience, you think you're beyond hope. That's not the case. This sin does not have to be held against you. Even now, there's an opportunity for you to repent. There will be an opportunity later for you to repent. And then we move into chapter 8. And really, there aren't chapter divisions in the original. It should flow right after. And says, and Saul was there giving approval to his death. So So this is one of the participants in the stoning. He was holding the clothes. Didn't actually throw rocks at Stephen, but he was certainly there giving approval to his death. He was the one that organized this persecution against Stephen and the disciples. Okay, now the context of everyone else outside of Stephen. It says, on that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Can you see how tough this was on the friends of Stephen? You know, here was their great hero that had just been stoned to death, and they're looking at what's going on saying, this is the worst day of our lives. Not only have we lost Stephen, this tremendous persecution has broken out. And this is really bad. And, you know, it'd be appropriate that they'd all be sitting there saying, God, do you really know what you're doing here? Look at all this terrible stuff that's going on here. And then it says, godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. Now, from our perspective, you say, why are they mourning? You know, God's got everything under control. But the only one that had personal insight as to exactly what God was up to was Stephen himself. And again, it's appropriate that these disciples mourn. They experienced a huge loss. Stephen is gone, and now this great persecution has broken out. The consequences of Stephen's death really seem profoundly negative. And so they mourn deeply for him. They mourn deeply for the circumstances of what's been going on since. Yes. Well, persecution's happening right now. Not just in Iraq, but other places. I just picked up a magazine today, and it showed a map of Africa and showed this gigantic meteor crater in South Sudan, which is an area where Christians have been persecuted to death for 25 years now. And it's been horrible. Millions have been slaughtered by the Muslim majority that's in the north. And indeed, there is this spiritual crater in the south of Sudan. But obviously, horrible things are happening in Iraq as well. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. And I think it's really appropriate that they mourn. They don't understand what's going on. They're experiencing this loss. And God expects us to feel emotional pain for the loss of a loved one and for the loss of what that loved one means to us and meant to their personal ministry and their mission. Then it goes on, verse 3, but Saul began to destroy the church. In other words, it's getting worse. Okay, Stephen's gone. There's great persecution's broken out. The disciples are being scattered everywhere. And now Saul steps up, says, you know, it's bad enough that he organized this situation against Stephen and had him killed. Now Saul's destroying the church. And what is he doing? He's going house to house looking for Christians. Imagine that kind of a situation where you're sitting in downtown Jerusalem and there's these people going, sounds like the Gestapo of the Nazi era looking for Jews. This is what was going on. Saul began to destroy the church, going from house to house. He dragged off men and women and put them in prison. By the way, you know, these verses were quoted by the Nazi persecutors saying, hey, you know, you did this to us, we're doing this to you. So, you want to know why sometimes Jews have such a bitter reaction to Christians? Well, look at what the Nazis did. They literally went door to door, dragging off Jews, putting them into prison, concentration camps, and killing them. But this goes back a couple of thousand years. Saul was doing that. And you can imagine being a disciple that time saying, you know, Lord, when are you going to do something about this? First you let this great prophet, Stephen, be struck down the prime of his life. And Stephen was a young man. And, you know, he was the rising star of the church. And he gets struck down in the prime of his life. And then this great persecution broke out. Now we got this guy and his henchmen going door to door, putting us all into prison. Where can we go? This is really a bad situation. However, you read verse 4. It says, those who have been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Now we're beginning to get some insight. Now, again, look at the time context. We're probably looking at months or years. And so in the days after Stephen being stoned to death, the disciples are sitting around saying, this really looks bad. Has the Lord taken a nap? Is he not aware of what's going on? This is really bad for us. It's bad for the church. It's bad for our mission. Bad for the friends of Stephen. But, you know, a few months, few years later, this group of scattered disciples is beginning to spread the message all over the place. And what did the Lord tell him when he was resurrected? He says, you are to take this message of the good news of salvation, first to the people of Jerusalem, then throughout Judea, then Samaria, then to the uttermost parts of the world. And so, in one context, you can look at this and say, well, you know, God told them what to do, and sometimes God brings persecution just to give you a little extra motivation to do what he asked you to do. And so he says, hey, they're not doing what I asked them to do. Go to the uttermost parts of the earth. I'm going to get them to the uttermost parts of the earth. And first they get scattered to Samaria. And this is the first time the gospel gets preached to the Samaritans after the resurrection of Jesus. And then the whole story of Acts chapter 8 is the glorious things that happen in Samaria. Then you get to chapter 10, and Peter starts to preach to the Gentiles. We pick up with our Bible and say, you know, 13 books of the New Testament were written by Saul. And how did Saul get converted? He heard the sermon, saw what was happening to Stephen, that he actually had an experience with the Lord himself. And we notice a little bit later, Saul has a similar experience, only he doesn't die. The Lord himself comes to him in a vision, and gives him a mission. Now, in that sense, we could say Saul had a near-death experience. In fact, he describes it that way, how he was just struck, and then, you know, physically wiped out, couldn't see. And at this point, God had visited him, but God gave him a specific mission. And so we look at Paul's near-death experience and say this is legitimate. He was struck to the point of near-death, and it took several days for him to recover from this near-death experience. But in the midst of that near-death experience, he saw the Lord, just like Stephen saw the Lord. And I'm sure that Paul or Saul recognized that, that, you know, what was happening to him was the same thing that was that had happened to Stephen. And he might have wondered, you know, am I headed the same direction Stephen is? Am I going to depart from this world? And he talks about it later on in his life, as you read the rest of his letters, that this indeed was a near-death experience. He wasn't sure he was going to recover. But then the Lord spoke to him and said, I've raised you up for a purpose. You're going to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And you're going to experience great persecution in your life, just like Stephen experienced great persecution. You will too. But I'm going to open doors to that persecution. And so, when Saul had his experience with the Lord explained to him the benefit of persecution, how persecution opens up doors of opportunity to spread the gospel, and says, you're going to learn this by direct experience. It's no longer going to be something you see in other people's lives. You'll experience it yourself, that you're going to be my emissary to the Gentiles. And so when Saul recovered from his near-death experience, he knew what his mission in life was. He could articulate it. And so when you run into people with a near-death experience, they think they've had a call from the Lord and visited him. Well, one thing you can say is, well, we have one in the Bible here. Let's see how your experience matches up what we've got here in Scripture. If it doesn't match up, well, maybe what you had was a psychological experience, maybe a physical experience, maybe there was some trauma, physical trauma in your life. Let's look at this more carefully. But in the case of Saul, here was a legitimate near-death experience. But he came back with a clear call, something he was able to articulate, and something that he never wavered from that point onward in his life. Now, people say, well, he went into the desert for 14 years. Yes, he went into the desert for 14 years, but in Corinthians, he explains what happened during those 14 years. And by the way, what happened after his near-death experience is he immediately took to his call to preach the gospel. And he went out there and started preaching. But he got some reaction that was going to bring about a real death experience rather than a near-death experience. And people who were close to Paul at that time said, wait a minute, you need some training and preparation. And that's when he went off into the desert. And he basically spent that time studying and preparing. And then at the appropriate time, he was called back after the mission field. It also gave some time for all these people who had stoned Stephen and had not repented to die off or at least to be removed from power. So I think there was a real benefit in that 14 years. In other words, these fellow Pharisees and Sadducees who sat on the Sanhedrin with this young Saul weren't going to be too pleased with this fellow Sanhedrin member now becoming a part of this Jesus sect. And so there needed to be some time for that element to fade from the scene so that Paul could really do his work. But the whole point is, we're looking at this with hindsight. The benefit is that we can look at this from thousands of years later, having read and studied this Bible thoroughly, and we can figure it all out. And it's so easy for us to get smug and say, you know, those dumb disciples, they should have just trusted the Lord and just figured out that you know, God is going to work all things out for good for those that are called for His purpose. How often do we quote that verse from Romans 8? You know, someone's in trauma, they're in trouble, and say, you know what? It tells us here in Romans 8, all things work together for good for those that are called to God's purpose. And that's a good thing to say when people are going through a lot of pain. But I think the thing to point out here in Romans chapter 8 is that when you're in this kind of situation, it's good to mourn, it's good to grieve, and it's good to admit to God, Lord, I don't understand. You know, I do recognize that at least in other people's lives, all things work together for good if they're called to your purpose, but I can't see it in my life, and you're not here with me. And in one sense, you can look at that and say it's really good news. And you know, something I had a chance to share with Ken Samples, because he was one of our employees who was at the point of death in the hospital, or at least that's the way it looked. You know, I remember visiting him, and they said, well, you know, he's got stage 4 cancer. He's got days, months at most to live. And, you know, how do you feel when a doctor tells you that? And, you know, there was a point there when Ken wasn't sure he was going to make it more than a few days. One of the things we talked about was just his very passage. You know, Ken, have you had any visits from the Lord yet? We've gotten his vision. Nope, that hasn't happened. I says, well, that might be good news that this hasn't happened, because that means you can't be at the doorway to death yet. Because when something like this happens, you know, you're going to get advance warning. If Ken was fully lucid, there would be advance warning, and you will get a personal accompaniment from that point onward. When the Lord appears, and in that kind of fashion, He stays with you all the way through that valley of the shadow of death. He will not leave you at that point. A couple of other passages we can look at, because one of the things that people really struggle with is this whole point. Look at Stephen. Now, we don't know how old he was when this happened, but most people think he was probably in his 30s. Couldn't have been in his 40s. He was a young man appointed to his task and rose quickly to be a powerful prophet. And say, why does God take young, promising people that are clearly very committed to His call and purpose of His life and take them home early? And one passage you can look at, and I won't go over it right now, but it's Isaiah 57, 1 and 2, which talks about the good dying young and why God calls good people. By the way, don't get me wrong, this doesn't happen all the time. There's a lot of good people that God keeps hanging around for a long time. Paul is an example of that. You know, Stephen died in his youth. Paul was able to minister until he was an old man. There are different reasons why God holds people on this planet longer than others. But it was Paul himself. Maybe I'll just close with this in Philippians, verse 20, where he says, I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far, but it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain, and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your joy in Christ Jesus will overflow on account of me. And the point that Paul is making here is, for anyone who's a believer, the best thing for you personally, in terms of, you know, just how you would experience your life, and is the best thing is to die right now. There could be nothing better for any one of us than to just die right on the spot 5 seconds from now. you'll get to be with the Lord, and that's going to be much better than anything that can happen in your life this afternoon. And that's the point Paul makes. The best for me would be just to die right now and go to be with the Lord. But he says God has called each Christian to fulfill a particular job, purpose, and mission. And God's not going to take you home too early. He's going to keep us here until that mission is fulfilled. But in the case of Stephen, the mission got fulfilled early. And so Stephen got to go home early. And you know, an example I can give you is one is my experience as a professor, where you set this really tough exam for all these students. And if you ever watch students take an exam, I mean, they just sweat bullets. I mean, you just kind of sit there. And it's actually kind of gory watching all these students, you know, with their pens out there and calculators, and, you know, they're really sweating through that exam. You know, most of the exams that I sat for or set were like 3 and 4 hours long, some of them longer. And it's quite a, you know, terrifying experience to go through that. I mean, looking over your shoulder and saying, gee, I'm wondering if everybody else is doing as badly as I'm doing. I mean, it really looks bad for you when everybody else is zooming through it and you're really struggling. But you look around and say, boy, everybody's sweating this one. Look at your friend and you see sweat pouring down and say, well, I guess I'm doing okay. Tough for everybody. And you go through it. But when you're sitting there as a professor, sometimes you see a student who's really acing the test. And you can just tell by what's going on. You kind of walk by and see what's going on the paper and what you do sometimes. I've just had this happen. I've never done this, but I've seen other professors do it. Where you just go to the student and you just take the paper away and say, you can leave now. I'm going to give you the top grade. You're out of here. And that's kind of what's happening, in my opinion, with Stephen. The Lord was saying, hey, you've done your job. You fulfilled your purpose. You don't have to hang around any longer. You can leave here. And, you know, what's exciting when a professor does that to you, you know you've got a great grade. Okay? And instead of going through another 2 hours, the worst thing about doing these tough university tests is you come out and you don't know how you're going to place in the class. When a professor pats you on the shoulder and say, you know, you've been working on this for 40 minutes, why don't you just take the next couple of hours off, the test is over, I'm going to give you the top grade. You know how you feel walking out of that exam room? You really feel great. You know what? I didn't have to go through all that trauma, and I got the assurance I'm going to get the top grade. So I think that's what happened with Stephen. He got the top grade. I'm about 5 minutes over. Let's bow for prayer. Father in heaven, what a thrill to read the story about Stephen and the impact that he had on the immediate audience and what happened years afterwards with both the disciples and men like Saul, who was participating in the persecution. Lord, you do work in marvelous ways. But Father, we appreciate that the understanding comes later, not immediately. And Lord, there are times when we will not understand, when there's great grief. And, you know, our simple solutions to how you must be working all things out together for good typically are way too simple. So Lord, allow us to let you be God. Give us the spirit of men like Elihu and Job, who are prepared to acknowledge that God's ways are far beyond our ways. And as much as we can work to fathom the depth of God's ways, his ways are even more marvelous. So Lord, as we leave this place, give us that kind of spirit. I pray too, Father, that you would give us opportunities to talk to people about death. Much better we talk about it now than when we're at the threshold. And Lord, many unbelievers out there are terrified of this subject. Give us the wisdom and the grace and the humility to be able to find opportunities to talk about this subject in a way that brings comfort, resolution, and most of all, salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.